Hey, well, in case you missed all of what Brett said, my name's Clay. It is literally, it is genuinely an honor for me to get to be here with you guys. I have been massively impacted by Passion, by the movement that Louie and Shelley started, I guess, what is it now, 16, 17, 18 years ago. My wife, Jenny, also has been a big fan, a huge advocate, a huge person who's been impacted as well by Passion. So it's just a total thrill for me to get to stand here and hang out with you guys for the next couple moments. I want to just tell you as well, and I know you know this, you guys have been clapping a lot. I've been laughing with your team because you guys do a lot of clapping here, which is incredible, a lot of cheering. But you you attend, those of you who are, you're a part of this church, you are a part of one of the greatest churches in the world. And I know you know that, but sometimes people have to come from the outside to the inside to tell you that, and I just wanted to let you know that. I think your church is just phenomenal. Our church has been greatly impacted by your church, and we are huge fans of your music and your pastors and your people, and I just am so excited about being able to be here with you guys. Just some quick biographical information on myself. Me and Jenny have been married for about 8 years, and we've got three little kids. We've got a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old. And so we're having a blast. For those of you that you already have kids that are out of the home, congratulations and way to go. My goodness, that seems like the absolute apex of life. And so that's the point of kids, right? You have them and then just try to get them out. So that's just what it feels like on a lot of days for us. But I want to tell you a quick story about my daughter, Lucy. She's 5. She's our firstborn and our oldest. And just humor me for a second, because what I do when I'm getting to know someone is I immediately check their Facebook page, their Instagram page, their Twitter handle, whatever it is, because you can learn so much about a person. My wife puts quotes up all the time of our kids, and so I'm just going to read you just a couple just as a way to get to know her. You didn't ask to, but I've got the microphone, and so I'm just a proud dad. So let me just share a couple of these comments because they're just ridiculous. But this is Lucy right here. She just got an American Girl doll. So I don't know if you've ever tried drugs, you know the feeling, but I haven't. I've never actually used drugs, but from what I can tell, this doll is literally like drugs for children. So it's pretty amazing, except it costs, I don't know if it costs more or less, but it costs a lot. So fortunately, we've got grandparents that love our kids. So this is Lucy. She was, we were riding in the van the other day. She asked a question. We passed her elementary school where she's going to go this fall. And she said, so how many grades do I go to at Dave's Creek? And Jenny, my wife, turned around and said, oh, well, you go through the 5th grade. And she said, oh, okay, so after the 5th grade, is that when I find my true love, move away from home, and become a fun high school girl? No. You are not getting married until you're 30, all right? So that is pretty clear. This is another one. This is just a prayer that she prayed. I love this prayer. I tucked her in at night and said, Lucy, would you like me to pray? Or would you like to pray? And it was a Sunday, and so she was really feeling like her and God were completely close. And so she was like, you know what? I think I'll pray. And I was like, that's fantastic. So she's praying. I'm laughing the entire time she's praying because this is what she prayed. She said, Dear God, thank you so much for Adam and Eve and helping them have babies and letting them spread their babies all over the world. So you gotta admit though, just from my standpoint as a pastor, I could not have been more proud. I mean, that's like the daughter of a basketball player telling you about Michael Jordan. I mean, that's pretty amazing. So for me, it was a pretty proud moment. This is the last one. We do a lot of dance parties at our house. This is Lucy busting her dance move, and so she. One particular day, she was dancing. She had been really quiet. She was dancing all over the house, and it was just Jenny. The other kids were sleeping, and so Jenny said, "Lucy, why are you being so quiet?" And she answered her with this. She said, "Because Mom, I'm a ballerina, and ballerinas don't speak with their mouths; they speak with their bodies." So, I thought, "Whoa, pump the brakes on that. That is not cool." So. About 3 months ago, it was a Friday morning. I have Fridays off, and so our typical Friday plan is we go to a park somewhere. That's pretty much all we do is we go to parks. We're getting ready to go, and I had gotten all the children just about into the car, and so I was yelling at all of them because I'm a great dad. And so I was telling them, you know, get in the van. We drive a minivan, so my life is officially over. So we had gotten everybody in the van, and Lucy was about in the van, and she takes one step in the van, and then she turns around and runs back in the house. And so because I'm a great dad, I yelled at her. I'm like, Lucy, what are you doing? She sticks her head from over the second floor and looks down over the rail, and she said, "I'm trying to find my lip gloss." I was like, my goodness, what do you even do? I'm like, lip gloss, you're 5. You know, I didn't think that stuff started till like 15 or something. Anyway, so I didn't know what else to do. So as the great father I am, I just continued to yell at her. And so I said, "Why do you need your lip gloss?" She sticks her head back over the rail and she said, "Because if I don't have it on, I'm not pretty." Oh my gosh. And that's exactly what I said. I was just like, oh my goodness, that is heartbreaking. I mean, I literally felt in that moment, felt the weight of being a dad with daughters. And I got to be honest, those of you who are women, I am not a woman, and I know nothing. And I've been married for just a few years, but I know nothing about women. And so it intimidates me like crazy to think about raising a daughter. But as I was driving down the road thinking about that comment, thinking about, you know, yeah, I got to put lip gloss on in order for me to be beautiful. I had a little bit of a revelation for me that, you know what, that's not just a woman thing. And I don't mean to put on makeup. I know most of you guys do not put on makeup. But what I mean is that all of us have this propensity to want to cover up, to want to conceal, to want to take those parts of us that we're not so proud of, and just want to stuff them on the inside. Maybe you've heard that phrase, you know, you should put your best foot forward. And most of us, at a very young age, we learn how to do that really well. In fact, Dwight Schrute on The Office, he said that what you do is you put your best beets on top. That's how you run a vegetable stand. It's the same idea, right? I mean, you put your best foot forward, right? I mean, social media just absolutely perpetuates this. I mean, have you ever looked at your newsfeed and thought, is everyone in my life perfect? Because it feels like they're always smiling. I mean, am I the only one that has a bad day? Or maybe at a deeper level, we think, you know what? Am I the only one that has parts of me that I don't like? See, all of us have those things in our life that we wish were not there. Maybe it's that habit that you just can't kick that you hope nobody finds out about. Maybe it's that broken relationship that you just don't really want to talk about. Maybe it's that temptation that has followed you around year after year after year. And we get really good at just covering it up, at concealing, at pushing it inside. And they become secrets. And we just allow them to exist in the darkness. And we begin to wonder, you know what? Well, if I were to tell somebody about it, then what would they think of me? I mean, if I were to tell someone that I have that thought or I have that habit or I even have that desire or that temptation is even there, if I were to verbalize and vocalize that, what would they think of me? And then that begins to seep into our perspective of God. We begin to think, well, one of two things is either true. Either God doesn't really know everything about me, because I've heard that God is love. I mean, even if you aren't a church person or you've never been around a church before, you've heard that phrase that God is love. You think, well, then God either doesn't know everything about me or he just sometimes chooses not to love me. One of those two things has got to be true. Because God can't love me and all of my junk. Maybe the question could be articulated this way. How can God really know everything about me and still love me? I mean, how can God know all of those secrets that I work so hard to conceal and to cover up? How could God really know about me and yet still love me? See, when you begin to doubt that, what happens is it just continues the cycle of secrecy. Saying, well, then I can't really trust God's love, so then I've got to just continue to push this inside. I have to continue to cover up and to, as Elsa said, conceal, right? Don't feel. keep that hidden. Keep it inside. Don't tell anyone about it. I'll just learn to deal with it on my own. After all, for all these years, I've learned to manage it. Why couldn't I manage it a little longer? See, God, through the Apostle Paul, said, hey, I want you to tell people that I understand that I'm invisible. He said, I get that that might be an issue for some people. So I want you to tell them that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's pretty amazing. That Jesus himself said, hey, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what the Father is like, then you look at me. Paul said Jesus is the image of, the icon of, the invisible God. So if we want to know how God feels about us, if we want to know what God thinks about us with all of our junk, then we have to look at Jesus. Say, well, how did Jesus handle? How did he have relationships with people who had secrets and temptations and regrets and sin in their life? There's this encounter that Jesus had with this woman. It's found in John 4. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. If you don't, I'm going to put it up on the screen, and I'll just teach from John 4 using this awesome screen that Ryan threw together for me. Thank you for that, Ryan. John 4, Jesus bumps into this woman. We don't even know this woman's name. John, the Apostle John, he must not have known her name either, or he didn't know what to call her, or he decided it wasn't important. Because she was just a woman, and Jesus meets her at a well. And so throughout history, we've called her, thank you, the woman at the well. Yeah, I expected to get a little more response from that. I thought that was a pretty big softball. Some of you were like, Jesus? You know, we're in church. Isn't that the answer? No, the woman at the well. Yeah, that's what we call her. We call her a woman at the well because that's where Jesus encounters her. But she wasn't just any woman. This woman was a Samaritan woman. Jesus was traveling with his disciples. He could have gone a number of different ways, but Jesus decided to go straight through this country, this region that no one liked, specifically not Jewish Israelis. They did not enjoy, did not associate with, did not have a good relationship historically with Samaritan people. But Jesus decided, no, we're going to go right through Samaria. And in doing so, he bumps in to this woman in the middle of the day who had come to get her water at Jacob's well. John chapter 4, verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Now, if you're not a church person, this might be a little awkward to you. You're like, whoa, is Jesus hitting on this woman? Is he trying to pick this woman up? See, a lot of you have been at watering holes as well. And someone has asked you, hey, would you like me to buy you a drink? But very rarely will someone say to you, hey, how you doing? Good to meet you. Yeah, you want to buy me a drink? I mean, that rarely happens. I'm sure there's some of you with a lot of swag, and that happens to you on a regular basis, all right? For me, never happened. Not one time, all right? But for Jesus, pretty confident. This Samaritan woman's thinking, who is this guy? And this is a little bit creepy. In fact, I've been warned to stay away from people like you. What do you mean? Will you give me a drink? What kind of question is that? In fact, she questions the very question. She says to him, she said, you are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. She puts that together. She says, look, not only am I Samaritan, but I'm a woman, and you are a Jewish man. How can you ask me for a drink? And then John gives us this little footnote, and he says, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. This word associate is more powerful in the Greek language than even this word associate that we translated into English. But it literally means, for Jews do not dine with Samaritans. They wouldn't even eat with them. They wouldn't even use the same table settings as Samaritans. So John said, yeah, the fact that this woman questioned that, pretty legitimate. Who are you, a Jewish man, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? See, we learn a little bit about this woman. We get inside the brain of this woman a little bit. What we're going to find out in just a little bit is that this woman's life was a mess. This Samaritan woman's life was, it was a total mess. If you feel like, you know what, my life is a hot mess. I mean, I can't even believe I'm in a church. If you knew everything that was going on with me, a door holder wouldn't even have let me in the room. If you feel that way, I just want to let you know, I think you're going to find a lot of commonalities with this lady, because her life was a mess. Not only that, but she was of the wrong race. She didn't have the right pedigree. She didn't have the right history. Not only that, but she was from the wrong place. She wasn't from the great school or the great country or the great state or the great city. No, she was a Samaritan woman whose life was a mess. But Jesus had a personal, intimate conversation with her. We can't overemphasize the power of that. See, some of you, you came tonight hoping to pay God off because maybe you thought, you know what? God must want something from me. And the truth is, maybe all God wants from you is a conversation. Maybe he just wants to chat. Seems like that's what Jesus wanted. They continue. Jesus says to her, he said, if you knew, this is fascinating, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you a drink. Jesus teases out three important questions. If you knew the gift of God, what is the gift of God? And if you knew the one who is asking you, who is the one asking you? And if you knew about this living water that I could offer you, you would have been asking me for a drink. Jesus continues. He says this. He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is pretty interesting to me. This metaphor that Jesus uses to describe himself, it's loaded with imagery, but it's imagery that is contextual to the country of Israel. See, these people would have heard that and they would have gone, what? How dare you say that you have access to living water? See, they had these pools that were common to them. Any of these pools were healing pools. They felt like they were miraculous pools. They were pools that were literally from God. And priests or rabbis would tell you, if you had some kind of skin condition or some kind of illness or sickness, they would tell you, they would say, go and bathe in the pool. What's interesting about the pool, though, is that men, women could not touch, could not fill up the water of the pool. No, it was living water. The water could only come from God. So it had to be filled up through rainwater, or maybe some kind of lake could make sure to fill it, or some kind of stream. But it was literally living water that they felt like was directly from God. So for Jesus to say, I have access to living water. My hands can touch the water, and I can give you living water, was an extremely powerful, loaded statement. Everybody would have gone, you what? In fact, that's what this woman did. This woman said to him, how dare you? You have access to living water? She actually says in the middle of this conversation, she says, oh, do you think you're greater than Jacob? Jacob of this well? Jesus says, no, you don't understand. See, everyone in life is going to thirst for something to satisfy you. Jesus says, but I hold access to the living water. And if I gave it to you, you would never thirst again. That's power. So she says to him, she says, well, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Hey, that makes sense to me. If you've got a way for me to stop having to come to this well to get water, help me out. In fact, I would imagine in her head, she was thinking, this guy doesn't know anything about me. She was thinking, if this guy knew anything about me, he wouldn't offer me living water. So clearly, he doesn't know who I am. Everyone knows who I am. So if this guy's offering me living water, he must not know about me. Jesus says, no, I know about you. In fact, he does something that's a little bit of a rude move. Check this out. He says, well, okay, go and call your husband and then come back. She's probably thinking, oh, no. This is when the other shoe drops. Go call my husband and come back. Now, you're hitting a really sensitive nerve. And this is when the conversation, she thinks, is probably going to end. She tries to dodge the question. She says, well, actually, I don't have a husband. I have no husband. And at this point, Jesus looks deep into her soul and reads her mail. Jesus says, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you've had five. What? Five husbands. Do you know anyone who's been married five times? In studying through this, I couldn't think of anyone that I know. Elizabeth Taylor, did she have five husbands? She may be the only one, but she's wealthy enough where she can do things like that. But I don't, this woman, a completely different situation for her. Jesus said, you're quite right that you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now, he's not even your husband. See, in this context, in this culture, women had virtually no power in marriage or in divorce. So in this case, this woman had been sent away five times. See, it wasn't that she was this promiscuous woman who had gotten around a lot and had just gone from man to man to man because of her own choosing. No. She had five men that said, I'm done with you. You can go. Yeah, that's quite enough for me. You can get out of here. You got to find another place to live because I'm done. Can you imagine the shame that she carried with her? Can you imagine the conversations people had behind her back? Oh, that's that woman that can't keep a husband. Yeah, five times. The man she's living with now, it's not even her husband. And I'm sure at this point she thought, my secrets, what I have worked so hard to cover up with you, we're done. This conversation, officially over. But she recognizes that Jesus is more than a man. She says to him, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. And I know that Messiah, the one they call Christ, is going to come. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. She's putting two and two together. She's getting the fact that, oh, I've heard that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be able to tell us everything about ourselves. And this man is telling me everything about myself. He must be the Messiah. And so at this point, I would imagine she's thinking, so this living water opportunity, this living water offer that he's made to me, I guess we're just officially done. Because surely God couldn't love someone like me. Surely God wouldn't allow me to have a relationship with him because I got secrets. I got stuff. I've got regrets. Jesus responds to her and makes one of the most absolute statements in all the New Testament. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. What's interesting about their exchange is that Jesus affirmed the fact that, yes, he is the Messiah. He is God. He has access to living water because he holds the keys to life and to death. And somehow, in this statement to her, he loves her in a way, he looks at her in a way that she realizes, oh wow, he knew this about me the whole time. He knew that I had been married 5 times. He knew that I'm living with a guy now who's not even my husband. And he offered me living water anyway. See, maybe some of you on your worst days, or maybe on most days, you think, you know what? Surely God doesn't really know what's going on in my life. Because if he does, he surely couldn't love me. And maybe you feel sometimes the way I feel, that God's love for us is like a water faucet. Have you ever thought this before? That God's love is like a water faucet, that when things are going well, when our church attendance is great, when we're doing the right thing, when we're saying the right things, when we're covering up well and concealing well, God turns the water on. He turns the love on. But as soon as we break a promise, as soon as we do something we regret, as soon as that temptation overcomes us, he turns the water off. Says, no, I can't love you right now. See, we learn through this encounter that God's love is not at all like a water faucet. See, God's love is more like a waterfall. You ever stood next to a powerful waterfall? You watch it and you just think, is it ever going to end? Is it ever going to run out of water? I mean, the power in it is so strong. If you stood under it, you couldn't help but be changed by it. God's love is the same way. God's love is so constant. It's so faithful. It's never ending. It's never stopping. It's relentless. It's undying. It always pursues. It always satisfies. That's God's love for you and for me. In fact, we learn that God's love is unconditional. You ever written a contract with someone that had a bunch of fine print, had a lot of conditions to the contract? Hey, if any of these conditions are broken, our contract is broken. God's love is unconditional. It has no conditions. It is not determined by your faithfulness in the least bit. Therefore, God loves you. God loves me in spite of all of our sin. In fact, the big fat message we learned from this encounter that Jesus had with this lady is that God loves you in spite of your sin. He offers you living water, and he knows everything that's inside of you. All of those regrets, all of your temptations, every broken relationship, every bad habit, he knows. And he says, I'm offering you living water anyway. God would look at you and say, hey, you think you've had it hidden from me? You think that I couldn't love you in the middle of that, but I just want to let you know, I know. I know all about it. I know all about all your stuff. And I love you anyway. My favorite 7 words that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, he said, while we were yet sinners, in the middle of it, Jesus died. When you were still in your sin, Jesus died. The idea that you would be able to get anything cleaned up enough for God to love you is absurd. God sees it all. He knows it all. And he says, I love you anyway. You have 5 husbands. The one you're living with now, not even your husband. I knew that. And I'm offering you living water anyway. That habit that you think you have hidden from everyone, God says, I know about it. And I love you anyway. That temptation that follows you around that you think, it's a little weird and I couldn't really talk about it. God says, I know all about it and I love you anyway. That relationship, it's kind of rocky, it's kind of broken, and you put on a good front, you try to make everybody think that everything's okay. God says, I know that it's broken, and I love you anyway. God loves you in spite of your sin. So what do you do? What do you do with your stuff, with your junk, with your sin and your temptation and your regret when you realize that God loves you perfectly? What do you do? What do people do who stand under the waterfall of God's love and realize, oh my goodness, God loves me perfectly? What do? You bring it from the dark. You bring it into the light. You say, well, that woman didn't have a choice. Here's what's beautiful. God says, yeah, and you do. You have a choice. You can take what's in the dark and you can say, hey, instead of allowing that to exist in the dark and continue to grow and continue to wreak havoc and continue for me to have to work so hard to suppress it and cover it up and conceal it, we have a choice, and that's to bring it into the light. This is going to seem crazy for some of you, but tonight, I would love, and I know we just met, but I would love to challenge a few of you to say, you know what? In light of God's love for me, I'm not going to continue to try to conceal my sin. No, the healthiest thing for me to do is to establish a habit in my life of taking what's in the darkness and bringing it to the light. But it only begins when you and I realize that we are loved perfectly with all of our junk. And when you become a person who encounters, is impacted by the miraculous, the life-changing, the never-ending, the faithful love of Jesus, then we can become people that say, you know what, I'm going to take what's been in the darkness and I'm going to bring it to the light. King Solomon in Proverbs, he gave us the same idea. Proverbs 28:13, he said, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper. Some of you, maybe you're thinking, I've been concealing it for a long time and things are going okay. Yeah, but you're not experiencing the life that God intended for you to experience. And anyone who conceals their sin, Solomon says, will not prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces them finds not judgment, not condemnation, but finds mercy from God. That when you decide to take what's in the dark and bring it to the light, you don't find condemnation. No, you find a God who is rich in mercy, who says, hey, I've got way more mercy than you could ever imagine. So just try me. We find these two amazing words, conceal and confess. Conceal and confess. We've got two options. We can continue to conceal, or we can choose to confess. What I think we're all going to learn at some point is this, that confessing your sin, it will cost you something. It will. If you choose to confess your sin, it will cost you something. It'll be maybe a little embarrassing, it'll cost you some time, might cost you some effort to set something up. You may have to pay something back. It may hurt or affect a relationship in the short term. But I think we can all agree that we've seen people's lives, though, who chose to conceal. And concealing your sin might just cost you everything. It literally might cost you everything. I have a great friend and a mentor who says this often. Most of us fear the consequences of confession because we've yet to realize the consequences of concealment. Most of us, we fear the consequences of confession because we've yet to realize the consequences of concealment. You have a choice. God says, it's your choice. I want to let you know, I love you perfectly, and you can continue to conceal as much as you want. You will not prosper. But you can. I'm giving you the choice. Or you can choose to take what's in the dark and bring it to the light, and you will find mercy. What are you going to do? Are you going to choose the bondage of concealment, or are you going to choose the freedom of confession? James, the brother of Jesus, said it this way in James 5. He said, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. Healing is beautiful. Healing is restorative. Healing is what ultimately we all want. God says, you want to find healing? You understand vertically how much I love you. And then you confess what's going on horizontally. See, every one of us needs a habit in our life of taking what's in the dark and bringing it to the light. Not for anyone's good, but for your own. Jesus himself says it really is a better way. I would imagine this woman ran back to her village. She told everyone, hey, you're not going to believe it. I found the Messiah. Can you imagine the conversation that went down between her and the five ex-husbands? They were like, you found who? Oh, come on, girl. Did you even tell him what you've been a part of? I imagine she probably was like, oh, you better believe it. Yeah. I didn't tell him everything. He told me everything about myself. And guess what? He still offered me living water. Huh? Who's got the last laugh now? Jesus himself offers me living water even with all my sin. So what do I have to hide now? I'm sure she was the most proud, most boisterous, loudest, most celebratory woman in that entire city because she had sinned the most and realized that God had forgiven her of all of it and loved her in spite of it all. And she had nothing to hide. There's something beautiful about being exposed, saying, you know what? I don't have anything to hide. You know I'm broken. You know I got scars. You know I've got bumps and bruises. But I just want to let you know, Jesus loves me anyway. And so the best thing I can do is to say, you know what? I'm going to take what's been in the dark and I'm going to bring it to the light. A couple years ago, I experienced this in a really powerful way. I was on the other end of it. I had this student that I had been working with. In all my years of student ministry, this kid was one of my favorite students that I ever encountered. He was Mr. Everything at his high school, huge personality, really fun guy, amazing relationship with Jesus. He was going off to college, and I would have literally probably told you, this guy is bulletproof. There's no way in this world this guy's going to do anything but succeed. He calls me around Labor Day, 2 weeks after he had been at school. And we sit down together at lunch, and he begins to tell me that the last 2 weeks have been the craziest, worst 2 weeks of his life. It was bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. He said, I haven't been sober in 2 weeks. All kinds of substance abuse. And I was shocked by what he was telling me, but I was honestly even more shocked that he was telling me, because it's so counterintuitive to the way we're taught to live. See, the way we're taught to live is to sit down with someone and say, hey, everything's going great. Oh, it's awesome. Yeah, they've been amazing. Oh yeah, I love college. It's incredible. But that's not what he did. He said, hey, I didn't know what else to do but to sit down with you and tell you that in 2 weeks, I feel like my life is a wreck and I need to figure out a way to get back on my feet again. Now, I'm an imperfect friend. How do you think I responded? You think I stood up in that place, hey, I want to let everybody know this kid is a fraud. He's a punk. He's been making terrible decisions and he needs to go ahead, tell him all about it. You think that's the way I handled that? Some of you were like, please tell me you didn't. I did not. No, I looked back across the table from you and I said, Zach, God loves you in spite of everything you've been dealing with. He loves you. His love for you hasn't wavered an inch in the last 2 weeks. And if you would turn around and if you would run back to him, you know what you would find? You wouldn't find condemnation. You wouldn't find a God who says, well, I told you so, it's about time. No. You're going to find a God who is full of grace and full of mercy and says, I love you anyway. You're my son. I don't know how to do anything else but love you. And you know what? If you would choose to do it, it's exactly what you will find. The love that causes you to turn around is the same love that you're going to find when you start running back. Because God's love for you is perfect. It's never ending. It never runs out. It's so faithful. So would you have enough courage to stand under the waterfall of God's love, to stand face to face with the Savior and allow him to say to you, I love you perfectly. Now it's your choice. Are you going to take what's in the dark and bring it to the light? Are you going to continue to try to manage, try to cover up, and try to conceal? Jesus is saying there's so much more power in confession, but it's your choice. I'm not going to make you do it. But would you have the courage to take what's in the dark and bring it to the light? For some of you, this might mean you need to have a conversation with someone. Maybe you need to have a conversation with someone about something like this. Maybe you need to let somebody know about the regret that haunts you. You've never told anybody about it. And you think, well, most days when I don't think about it, it doesn't really bother me. But as soon as you drive past that place or hope that you don't bump into that person, all the emotions flood back. You want to neutralize the power of your regret? Take it from the darkness and bring it to the light. For some of you, you have a circumstance that's burdening you and you're just hoping that nobody finds out about it. You guys aren't even living in the same room anymore, but you don't have the courage. Feels too costly to actually sit down with someone and tell them about it. Would you have the courage tonight to set up a meeting and say, you know what? We're not going to conceal any longer. We're going to take what's been in the dark and we're going to bring it to the light and we're going to confess. For some of you, maybe there's a temptation that's following you around and you play the same game that we all play. You think, well, as soon as I fill in the blank, as soon as I take a new job, it's going to change. As soon as I get married, things are going to be different. As soon as we have kids, I'll totally kick it. As soon as we move, it'll be a different story. But the truth is, that temptation is going to follow you around probably your whole life. And concealing it does you no good. But confessing it will neutralize its power. So what are you going to do? Will you stand under the love of God? Allow his love to fill you up, to blow you up, to lift you up. And will you have the courage to take what's been in the dark, to take what you've been concealing, and to confess it and bring it into the light? I would imagine in a room this large, there's a few of you, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, tonight is my night. The question is, will you have the courage to be loved? To allow God to make you aware of his love enough to where you can step out in courage and confess? Jesus, we pray tonight that you would move inside of our lives and help us do the thing we know we should do. But God, for so many of us, for so many times in my life, I've lacked the courage to do it. God, would you help us trust beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love us perfectly? There's nothing we could do to allow your love to waver an inch.